Well, good morning, everybody. Do you know, I'm so used to preaching on Daniel. It's, first of all, when I looked at the passage, I thought, well, where is he? You know, it's nice to come to the end of that series. I liked that series, but it's nice to do something different. Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to meet in this parish church this morning, to be able to say our prayers, to hear the scriptures read, to sing our songs of praise, and to hear your word proclaimed. We ask, Lord, that by your good grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated? Did you know that when they first started building churches, people who had lived a bad life and had thereby gained something of a bad reputation were made to sit on special benches right at the back of the church, near the door, lest they gave the church a bad reputation. And these benches were known as penitence benches. In other words, they were welcomed into the church, but only just. They were treated cautiously in case they made trouble. Even today, church wardens have the power to arrest, exclude, and even eject those people whom the old prayer book, that's the 1662 prayer book, would have described as notorious evil livers. I love that phrase. Do you think you might be included? I don't know. And just in case you think I'm making it up, here's an example taken from the old Holy Communion service. Can we have the picture, please? Thank you very much. So many as intend to be partakers of the Holy Communion, which we're about to have, shall signify their names to the curate, that is the priest of the day, at least sometime the day before. And if any of those be an open and notorious evil liver, or have done any wrong to his neighbours by word or deed, so that the congregation be thereby offended, the curate, having knowledge thereof, shall call him and advertise him that in any wise he presume not to come to the Lord's table until he have openly declared himself to have truly repented and amended his former naughty life, that the congregation may thereby be satisfied which before were offended. Well, there you are. You've got it in black and white, you see. If anyone wants to leave, I don't mind. You know. It all sounds rather humorous, doesn't it, to our ears today? But actually, it does signify the importance of taking sin seriously and approaching the Holy Communion in a worthy, respectable and reverent manner. In fact, it sits rather neatly with our epistle reading for today, which Carolyn kindly read for us, Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, which exhorted the early church to put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Romans 13, 12 to 14. The notorious evil livers are rather hard to miss in that passage, aren't they? But before we become all self-righteous, patting ourselves on the back, thinking to ourselves, well, I'm not like that, that certainly doesn't apply to me, let me just remind you that Romans chapter 13 comes quite naturally after Romans chapter 3, where Paul had bluntly reminded his readers that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in the first letter of John, we have this words, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And yet, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 8 to 9. So, bearing in mind that we are, in fact, all sinners, what do we do when, as members of the church, that is, the body of Christ, we fall out with one another, sin against one another? Well, Matthew in his gospel tells us, and just for once, as it's not just men who sin, I'm going to read from the latest edition of the NIV, the 2011 edition, where the language is a little bit more inclusive in its tone. So from the 2011 version of the NIV, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So there you have it. Perhaps I should have encouraged you to look up Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 in your Bibles. So there we have it. What appears to be on the surface, some good advice about how to manage broken relationships caused by sin and disagreement. And it is good advice. But first, before we get into these steps, it's worth looking at the context, the broader context in which this passage sits. This passage follows the wonderful and the awesome moment of the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John had seen with their own eyes Jesus standing in the presence of Moses and Elijah upon a mountaintop, where his divine majesty was revealed. After that, they came down the mountain to find the rest of the disciples struggling to heal a boy who was suffering from fits and seizures caused by a demon. The boy's father desperately appeals to Jesus to heal the boy, which he does by casting the demon out, which leaves the disciples wondering as to why they weren't able to do it. Why couldn't they do it? To which Jesus replied it was because of the smallness of their faith. But he goes on to explain that even if your faith is small, you can do great things. I tell you the truth, he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Matthew 17:20. Which then sparks a debate between the disciples as to which of them is going to be able to achieve the most, which of them effectively is the greatest, the most faithful. To which Jesus once again responds by putting a small child right in their midst. If you want to be great, you've got to have the faith and the humility of a child, thinking of yourself as no better than this little one. And he uses the phrase, little one, specifically and deliberately. He then encourages the disciples to look out at the crowd, at the other little ones around them, pointing to the crowd, which leads him into the parable of the lost sheep. So the context of our passage today is not really one of greatness, thinking that you are better than anyone else. It's humility, recognizing that we're all sinners before God and all dependent upon his love and grace. So as we return to our passage in Matthew 18, we do so recognizing that the attitude and the approach of both parties, actually, the accuser and the accused, should be in the first instance one of humility and grace. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. So in the first instance, the matter is to be handled in such a way that it actually protects both parties. There is no gossip. There is no humiliation. There is no punishment or angry confrontation. The goal is simply mutual understanding and reconciliation. And both parties should have the humility as one of those little ones, and grace, humility and grace, to care for each other and deal with the matter honestly. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 16. So now we've entered into a second stage, where the dispute in question is discussed or to be discussed in the presence of others. But even at this stage, the goal is not punishment, but restoration. The other people brought into this scenario are not really brought in to act as judge or jury. They are brought in to advise, to counsel, to console, to mediate, to establish the facts. In fact, Jesus here is leaning on the Old Testament precedent, which is obliquely referred to in, well, he's referring to it obliquely. He's obliquely referring to a reference way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6, where in cases of capital punishment, no person could be put to death on the strength of a single witness or individual. There had to be at least two or more people coming together with a mutual understanding of the facts and circumstances before any such sentence could be carried out. But here, the two or three people that Jesus is suggesting that people should have, they are brought in not to seek punishment, but restoration. In fact, Jesus is being quite countercultural at this moment. In a society where it is often thought and promoted that honor has to be defended, honor has to be satisfied, even in a culture when eye for an eye mentality seems to be the norm, Jesus was promoting something quite different for the life of the church. He was seeking mutual grace and understanding, leading to reconciliation, springing out of genuine repentance and forgiveness. That was the goal. However, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. You've had stage one, you've had stage two, you've now got to stage three. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Verse 17. Now this sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? But once again, the desire, even in this more official setting, is to chiefly bring about reconciliation and restoration if possible. However, it is also the official forum where it has to be recognized that unrepentant sin cannot go unchallenged. Otherwise, it will cause damage, not just to those individuals, but perhaps to the life of the church, the community of faith. So it cannot be ignored. Error has to be corrected, and an impenitent sin has to be challenged once again. Which leads us to the point where if the perpetrator has demonstrated that they don't wish to live by the accepted teaching, standards and customs of the church, then they should be treated as if they were a pagan or a tax collector and not a member of the church. If you're not going to live by its rules, stand by its precepts, accept its message, well then you have by default stepped outside of that. And the church, in a way, respects that. Which in times past would have led perhaps to excommunication. Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And yet, of course, you don't have to read the Bible very much before you recognize that Jesus was always reaching out to pagans and tax collectors and sinners. He even went and had meals and supper and fellowship with them. He was always trying to draw them back. So even then, with prayer, there is always the future hope of mutual understanding, mutual repentance and restoration. And the church and the people involved should pray that it might be so. Now, none of this is easy, is it? Because when something happens and you have been hurt, affronted, it affects you right in here, in the heart. And so it takes great strength, it takes great faith, it takes great courage and humility to take that first step to reach out, to recognize and embrace the fact that one might have been wrong, that you've offended another person, and it's up to you to say sorry. But it's what we as Christians, disciples of the Lord Jesus, are compelled to do. And so we come to the final few verses of this passage for today. Verse 18. Truly I tell you, says Jesus, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that is a familiar phrase to us, because we know that these are the words that were said to the Apostle Peter when he was on his own in chapter 16. Following his famous confession of Christ, Jesus has said to him, Peter, you are the rock on which I build my church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But now, at this point, it's said to all the disciples, this action of binding and loosening belongs to the whole community of faith, and therefore carries significant spiritual weight in the life of the church. And it should be handled carefully, considerately, and responsibly. Now, there are times when perhaps the matters are so potentially serious that you can't always go through these steps, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, like some form of flowchart. Indeed, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul challenged Peter directly and before the gathering when he felt that Peter was backsliding and slipping into pagan ways and compromising the faith in his position as the head of the church. And so there is a place for public rebuke. But on the whole, this is a tried and tested formula as set out by Jesus himself. It's interesting that in a study undertaken by the Bowen University in Nigeria of all places, they've discovered that following this model as given by Jesus is often faster, more efficient, more cooperative, and less costly than many of the more formal tribunals and reconciliation panels set up by the institutional church. And this is partly because when it is undertaken prayerfully and pastorally and in the right spirit, both sides actually feel that they can air their grievances safely, that they will be listened to, not with punishment as the final goal, but restoration. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with you, says Jesus in verses 19 to 20. These verses are essential because they remind us that even in the midst of a very difficult and fraught process, God is with us, with them. So where does this leave us today? Well, it reminds us, I think, that in the first instance, reconciliation begins with a quiet courage and boldness. Speaking truth directly to one another, peaceably, but with Christ-like love, being honest and truthful. The goal should always be restoration, not victory at one person over another. It's restoration and reconciliation. That's the important thing. Not just about being right. It's about gaining a brother or sister in Christ, not simply beating an adversary. If things become serious, bring others into the situation to help. Not to escalate, making a bad situation worse, but to assist, to help. For ultimately, a church fellowship, whether it be big or small, should deal with its matters of controversy wisely and well. Not to hide any shame, but to deal with it openly and transparently so that all can move on. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he also said that it will be the truth that sets you free. And so therefore, even in the midst of a very difficult process, we should always remember that God is with us He is with us in and through the process, and he longs to help us deal with the hurt and the pain that we might be experiencing, healing broken relationships, restoring the fellowship. Penitence benches may have been considered appropriate in times past, but Jesus never held people at a distance. Instead, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. We may not be notorious evil livers, but we are all sinners whom Christ died for upon the cross. And we forgive one another because we ourselves have been forgiven, and in him we try to make every effort to establish peace. We are therefore, as believers, recipients of his love, compassion, and grace. And as we endeavor to master this graceful art of reconciliation, we do so knowing that actually every act of proper reconciliation is in itself a testimony and a witness to the gospel we proclaim. In the name of Christ, amen.